So like Brent said, David's sick. He doesn't eat his veggies, you know. So when he gets sick, he gets it bad. Me and Brent were both sick this week too, but David got hit hard. So I'm jumping in somewhat last minute and, you know, maybe slightly less prepared than I want to be. So I'll try to make sense out of this as I go. You might have to bear with me as I find my way through this. This morning, as we're moving through the big story, we're coming into Joshua, and I felt like this is going to be a pretty challenging message, and I probably want to spend a whole lot more time working through this. But not because I'm coming at this with a disposition where I feel the need that we're going to try to get God off the hook. So I'll just state that right off the bat, that that's not the approach that I'm going to take. We want to be winsome. We want to accurately preach God's word. That's a conviction that we hold as leaders, is that we're not up here to just, you know, hear what Jordan has to say. That's not why we come here. We come here to hear from God, and we try to preach his word as faithfully as we can with the limited abilities and time and gifts that God gives us. And so sometimes we're going to preach in a way where we just proclaim what God is saying and let that stand. And occasionally we're going to hit passages in the Bible where that just slaps us right across the face with how heavy these realities are. But I don't believe that these things, though they may come off heavy, though they may hit on our emotional cords, I don't believe that they're there to discourage us. They're there to lead us to life, as this book is here to lead us to life. And so I believe that there's hope in this message, even though I understand that there's some heaviness to it at the same time. If you've been with us, I see a few new faces, but if you've been with us, you know that we've been going all the way from Genesis on through, and now we're landing in Joshua. If you were here the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we looked at a generation of people having been brought out of captivity in Egypt and having been led out of slavery, and they were called to go into the promised land, this promised place of rest that was promised 400 plus years before, that it was told to Abraham, I'm going to bring your descendants back here. They're going to have 400 years in captivity. I'm going to judge that nation. I'm going to bring them out with great possessions. And you remember that happened. They plundered the Egyptians. They're there in the desert. God is with them. They have seen miraculous power repeated over and over. They have seen mercy and deliverance. They've seen his judgments. But they've continually seen God's faithfulness as he dwells among a sinful people. But when they were called to go into the land, we saw that the generation of people rebelled, they hardened their hearts, and there were only two characters that stood out as courageous: Joshua, who's the emerging leader, and Caleb. And the rest of that generation, God swore to them in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. And so that generation has died off in the wilderness, and now we're coming to the next generation. And they're being called under the leadership of Joshua. Moses has died, and they're going to be going into the land to check it out. In between there, we saw when Brent taught that there was just continual rebellion. There was continual rejection of the authority of God, rejection of God's leadership, faithlessness, even to the point where there was such a rebellion that the ground was opened up to swallow up a group of people. And so we see continually a kindness of God in his mercy, and we see a severity. And I think that's what we see throughout the Bible. We see constant patience and grace and kindness, and yet we see severity as he executes judgment and justice righteously. And so now as we get into the first chapter of Joshua, new generation, Joshua is called to be the leader. And God is speaking to Joshua as the leadership changes hands from Moses, who has moved on, and to Joshua. And so Joshua is being spoken to by God in verse 5 of chapter 1 is where I'm going to start. And God says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So right away we see in this passage what Terry preached on last week, the importance of meditating on God's Word, of studying God's Word, of delving in to the Word of God, here stated as the book of the law. We see in the Psalms, Psalm 1, meditate on this day and night to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in due season. And God says, this is going to make your way prosperous. You're going to have good success. And this isn't a prosperity message to say, hey, you go read your Bible, you won't get cancer, you won't get sick, you won't get hit by a car, nothing bad will happen. It's more a reaping and sowing. That whatever you sow to, that's what you're going to reap. So if we sow to sin continually, we reap the harvest of what that brings about, and it's never a good one. But when we sow to pressing into knowing God through His Word, we're going to reap the benefit of that. We're going to reap a stronger faith. We're going to reap a greater confidence in God that helps us to weather the storms of this life. And that's what Joshua is being called to. Joshua is being called to be a man of courage. We've already seen that in him through his courage that came out of faith when he and Caleb were courageously saying, no, we can do this, while all the people were afraid to go into the land, even after having seen the power of God. And here God is calling him to be courageous again as he leads the people. The other thing is, like I'd already said early on in verse 6, God has stated that Joshua will cause his people to inherit the land that he swore to give to the fathers. And in Genesis, way back in Genesis 15, verse 16, God had sworn, like I said, to Abraham, that he would bring these people back here. And so in chapter 15, verse 13 of Genesis, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And I think this is important to consider, because not only is this going to be a fulfillment of prophecy or a partial fulfillment of prophecy, I think, as we'll see, in that hundreds of years before this was stated that this is how this is going to happen. But God is doing more than one thing here. He's always working out His purposes according to His will. And what He's doing here is not only fulfilling the promises that He's made to Abram, and not only fulfilling the promises that He would bring these people back, but He is going to execute judgment on these people, the Amorites. And their sin is not yet complete for the day of judgment. And so he says, they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Their sin has not reached its full peak. And so I think it's important to see both the severity and the kindness of God in this, in that they had 400 years, this group of people, with an opportunity to repent and to believe and to turn from their wickedness. But they also had 400 years to store up wrath for the day of judgment. And that's the reality for the world. That we have the opportunity this side of eternity to turn and see the kindness of God. But when the judgment comes, if we haven't turned to Christ, all we have done in this life is stored up wrath for the day of judgment, because He will execute justice. I'm going to try to unpack that a little further. But we see that there's been plenty of time that has gone down, and so what's happening here is not merely God bringing His people in, trying to displace another people and give His people land, but He is executing justice through His people. And I think the difficulty of this passage is, unlike some of the other judgments that are even maybe difficult to deal with, like the flood and other places, this judgment at the command and at the hand of God is going to take place through people. And so it paints a difficult picture in our minds. But moving on back in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, having been commanded to be courageous, now speaks to the people to remind them. And in verse 13, he says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. And so he's reminding them that Not only is this the place of rest that you've been waiting for, you've been wandering around in the desert. Yes, God has provided for you, but you've been eating the manna. You haven't been eating from the fruit of the land. You haven't had a place to be able to sink down and see your generations call this place home. This is the place of rest that's being provided. And as stated earlier, even to the previous generation, God will give you this land. Now, they've already seen God deliver them through the Red Sea, walking on dry ground from the Egyptians. They've already seen repeatedly the power of God. They've seen all of this, and even though this is a new generation, they certainly would have seen God's presence and power, even in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, as God was with them. And he's reminding them, yes, we need to go forward, but God is the one who will give. God is the one who's going to do this. And all we need to do is be confident in him. And so then in chapter 2, Joshua calls for two men to basically go spy out the land, and especially Jericho, a fortified city. And so these two men secretly go into Jericho. They end up staying at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. It was probably common in those days to have inns, and quite frankly, men might pay for a bed, and that was something that came with it. It doesn't imply that these men were going there, but this is probably a strategic way of being spies and being covert. So anyway, they're at the house of this prostitute named Rahab, and the king of Jericho finds out that there's these Jewish guys in their city, and he sends men to go get them. He calls to Rahab, send the men out, and she basically sends them on a wild goose chase and says, oh, they're not here, and they went off that way, go chase after them. And she ends up taking the men and hiding them on the roof under stalks of flax. And in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And if you were here a few weeks ago, months ago, I gave a message called For the Sake of His Name. That was in Exodus, and I covered this, but I know some of you weren't here, so I just want to touch on this again. Here, Rahab, this prostitute woman, has heard of what God is doing. The people in these surrounding nations were very aware of what was going on. This wasn't done in a corner. The world was watching. So much of the known world were seeing what God was doing. And she had heard of this, and the people had become afraid. And like I talked about then, when we have fear, and things that are challenging to us, the tendency is to either run to God like Rahab, to find him to be our refuge, or to run away from him and to hide behind the things that we think will be our security, like fortified walls in a city that people would trust in. But she knew by faith that those walls were coming down. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this city. They didn't have it yet. There's just two guys walking around. But she knew it was as good as done. And in truth, she was believing in God. The New Testament says that she did these things by faith and that she doesn't perish with the people that are disobedient because of her faith. And here in this verse 11, when she says, the Lord your God, he is God. In Hebrew, the Lord is the name of God, the Jewish name, Yahweh, for God's people, the Jewish God. And remember, people have all these pantheon of gods and different gods, but she is basically saying your God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, the God that is with you. He is Elohim. He is God. He is God, capital G-O-D. He is God, and he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so right here, I think it's a picture of someone's faith that is leading them not only to become saved physically in this instant, but a salvation that comes through faith in trusting and knowing God and believing in him. This is a picture of someone who has exchanged their identity, and she's going to be leaving behind her identity as a person who's a Canaanite. And she's going to follow in the footsteps of God's people. And that's what it means to basically become a believer. We exchange our old identity and we become named among God's people. You know, there's one sense that salvation is something individual, but in many ways it's not. You're either in God's people, the community, or you're out. There's no such thing as just you on your own. There might be times where you're walking that alone a little, but we were intended to see ourselves as part of God's people. And that's what it is. That's all there is. There's the church. There's the bride. And we're a collective. And that there's an importance to that in being a part of that as we lay hold of this new identity that we have in Him. So anyway, she wants to see how she can be saved. And in verse 18, chapter 2, the men say, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head." And she says in verse 21, "According to your words, so be it." And then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And so they go away, and she immediately ties this cord in the window, this scarlet cord, a picture of her salvation. She doesn't wait. She wants to secure her salvation immediately and the salvation of her household. And then we move on to chapter 4 in Joshua, and I want to touch on this again, remembering this idea that what God is doing, He's doing in front of the eyes of all the nations. In chapter 4, verse 21, we've seen that the people again have crossed a body of water, smaller body of water, on dry ground, showing the power of God, showing Joshua as the leader, that God is with him, and they erect these memorial stones to remember what God has done. And Joshua says in verse 21 of chapter 4, he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did at the Red Sea, which He dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord," basically. And was this happening? Yeah, Rahab is a prime example of someone who is not of Jewish descent. She's just someone who's hearing about God, and she knows that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and this is God's intention. Yes, the road to life is narrow. Yes, it's often the minority. The path to death and destruction is wide, and most people will go down that path. The road to life is narrow, and there is but one door. And very few will enter, Jesus says, because it's so easy to go down the path of lies and the path of deception and go on the landslide of disbelief that the world is in. But God calls us to the narrow road, and He is working here in front of all the nations in their eyes to demonstrate His power and to demonstrate His justice. And as we move on in this story, as we go to Joshua 6, it's important to understand that what God is doing, not only has He promised that He is going to execute judgment on this nation, not only did He have a determined time for that, but He is going to demonstrate His justice in the eyes of all the world, as severe as this may be. Let's take a look at the end of Joshua chapter 5 really quickly. Hopefully I have time to touch on this. But in verse 13 of chapter 5, Joshua, this man called to be courageous, we talked before about how he's probably in his 80s. I think Caleb was 85 around this time. He's an old man by this time. The old generation that was with him had died out. He's not a young man. But here Joshua sees this guy with a drawn sword standing in front of him, and he goes courageously to inquire what this person's doing. And it says in verse 13, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?'" We talked about this before, again, not long ago, but I just want to give that reminder that in the Bible, angels don't receive worship. It's not appropriate. They'll tell you to get back up. But this person isn't an angel. They're quick to receive worship, and Joshua's quick to recognize. We talked about this as in one sense, a theophany of God coming in the representation of a man or a Christophany, that this is really a picture of Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord standing in front of him. And we'll see these throughout the Bible often, but here he is, and Joshua falls on his face and worships and says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander in verse 15 says, "The commander of the Lord's army, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And so this is just like that picture of Moses at the burning bush encountering God. He takes off his sandals, the ground is holy. And I think the reason that I want to touch on this just briefly is it's important to understand who the true commander is. Joshua is called to lead God's people, but the one behind the scenes, the true commander of the army of the Lord, is Jesus. One of the things that we're trying to do in the big story is demonstrate a connection between the Old and New Testament, that this is one book and one story. There's different covenants, there's different things taking place, there's different ways in which God deals with people throughout history, and there's a progressive revelation as God gradually reveals more and more about himself. But there is no contradiction between the Old and New. There's no such thing as, "I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament I do like." That's a massive misunderstanding and shows a grotesque amount of biblical ignorance. Some of the harshest words in the Bible come out of the mouth of Jesus himself. And in truth, there are difficult things in the Bible that we read through, even like these passages. But God's character has never changed. It's always remained the same. We saw in this story that it took only till the third chapter for man to make complete shipwreck of this entire world. And God has been on a rescue operation ever since. And he has been continually patient with people who continually rebel against him. And yes, he has exercised judgment. And there have been things that are hard to swallow, but we continually see things pointing forward to Christ. We continually see God's mercy and his faithfulness to wayward people. And I think sometimes it's hard for us to swallow because of our own sinfulness and our own rebelliousness. Even as Christians, it's hard to allow God to be the judge of all the world. And that's a question that I think we need to ask ourselves, is do we believe that God has a right to judge the world? And until we get over the hump of that, we're going to come across passages that are difficult, and we are going to stumble and we're going to struggle. I believe that, and it was a big struggle for me through a lot of my life of like trying to understand the justice of God and how there could be this and how that could have happened. At the end of the day, it's taken God gradually working faith in me. It's taken time in the Word over the years to come to the conviction that God has a right to be the judge of all the earth and that his judgments will be better than my judgments. His judgments will be right and true. And so my tendency to question those in my limited amount of understanding is just my own pride. It's taken a long time for me to be able to get to the place where I really do believe God has a right to judge the world. And that when we come at passages where we see judgment and we understand that, we'll be able to stomach those things and we'll be able to see the goodness of God and that he's provided a way of escape so that we need not face judgment. So, delving into chapter 6 of Joshua, it says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.'" What we see here is not a military strategy. We don't see, this isn't the way you like march around with a bunch of priests and an ark. What we see here is a religious procession. We see the ark that represented God dwelling in the midst of sinners, God with his people. We see the priests who are there to mediate and to help people to be able to come to God. And we see them going around without doing anything. Like, what kind of strategy? You could just see the people in Jericho laughing to themselves, day three, day four, like what kind of joke? And gaining confidence that these guys are nothing, we're going to be able to take them. But on the seventh day, we see the power of God in verse 15. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. So here what we see is the power of God demonstrated in executing His promises. We see a severity here. It's important to know that this wasn't an army of, like we see throughout history, of just crazy warriors doing things that were wrong. This was an obedience to the commands of God, following the commander of the army of the Lord. When we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16, we see that God makes provision for many of the people that they were to encounter, that if there were certain groups that didn't offer peace and wanted to challenge them, they were to execute the males in that town, but they were to leave the rest of the people and things alone. But in verse 16, with these nations that were ripe for judgment, that the 400 years had passed, they were to take out everything that breathes. It says in chapter 20, verse 16, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so you sin against the Lord." So God is doing two things here. Number one, He is executing the judgment that is rightly deserved on these people for their grotesque immorality and idolatry. And when He has decided to do this, He has decided to clean house and execute a complete judgment. And these are difficult things because they are happening through people, but we need to understand that this is God's righteous judgment, contrary to the scoffers nowadays and groups like the New Atheists who want to use this to try to challenge the character of God without faith. I believe we need to see the severity of God so that we can see the beauty of the good news that we do have. It's important to understand that God has also said to His people back in Deuteronomy 9 that it's not because of their righteousness that He's bringing them into the land. There's nothing that they can say that they've done to earn this or deserve this. This is grace. This is unmerited favor that God would bring them into this. They don't deserve it. He says in Deuteronomy 9:4, "Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." And we see what it was saying here, that part of it is God is protecting His people, lest, in Deuteronomy 20, lest you start to do according to their abominable practices. And just so you know, this is what is going to happen. They're eventually going to begin to take on some of the practices of the people of that land, and they are horrific. God speaks in the Old Testament anthropomorphically, talking like a man, that these things never even entered my mind. Of course God knows everything. He's trying to relate to us that it could never even enter my mind, the things that you would do. They would worship the god of Molech, and they would heat up these stone or iron, whatever they were made out of, idols. And to this god they would take their infants alive and burn them alive to this altar,
so that they could gain prosperity from this God. These were the practices that they began to take on. These were the practices that were taking place in this land during the 400 years that God was storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And God was righteous to execute judgment, even though it is a severe one. And God was in so many ways creating a sanctuary, almost like going back to the Garden of Eden, where evil things wouldn't be allowed in. It was meant to be a place of the dwelling place of God, and so there's a cleaning house, and yet it never really gets to where it needs to be. It's really just a partial thing, so there must be something more. I think that I was talking about Jesus and how you see these documentaries or things where people go to the streets and they're and like, oh, what do you think of God? You know, like, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but Jesus, he's cool. He's a nice guy. And it's like, no, he's not. He's not a nice guy. If all he is a man, he's not a nice guy. You look back in history and all his disciples were martyred. You hear the accounts of Peter consoling his crucified wife as she died and then being nailed to a cross upside down. If Jesus wasn't God and people followed him that way, he was sick. He wasn't a nice man. He was demented. And I don't mean that blasphemously because I don't believe that. I believe he was God. But he wasn't just some man to be trivialized as someone to follow as a moral example. He was God, or he is to be discarded as nothing to be followed. It's either true or not. There's no in between. There's no moralistic way of following Jesus. And Jesus, we need to know, is our hope. He is the one we look to. He is the door. He is the narrow way that we enter. But Jesus also is the judge who is coming again, who is going to judge the world. There is wrath being stored up for the day of judgment. And what the world has to fear is meeting Jesus at that point. We need to meet Jesus now while grace is being extended to us. Now is the time for salvation. Jesus himself, when confronted with the issues of justice in Luke chapter 13, people are coming to him and saying, what about this? It's like what everybody does today. What about the hurricane and those people? And that picture of that woman who died. What about that? What about the famine? What about the terrorist attacks? What about cancer? What about all these injustices? And here's how Jesus treats it. What about Jericho? Why did that happen? Luke chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This Jesus that people think is their buddy on the streets is the one who's saying, when you come with those questions, what about those Canaanites? And I think we need to hear Jesus saying, don't worry about that. You need to concern yourself with your own situation, because unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just like the people in Jericho, the walls will fall and the king will come to execute justice on the world. And now is the time when his hand of grace is extended to us in the gospel. In Revelation 19, we see a picture of the warrior returning. So much of the time we see Jesus treated as, I think in our effeminate culture that we have often, and I'm not trying to be offensive with this, but I think we often don't see the side of Jesus that men would want to follow, because we see the meekness that he demonstrated on the cross. But we need to understand what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. And when Jesus was here to lay his life down, he had all the power. He had all the power to, with a word, wipe us out. And he opened not his mouth so that we could live. He opened not his mouth, but that time will come to an end. Just like the 400 years that the Amorites had. We have opportunity to repent now and believe and continue to trust in him. But there is wrath being stored up for the day of judgment. And when we meet Jesus on that day, if we have not known Him through faith, we have everything to fear. And Jericho is nothing by comparison. Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God." This is Jesus. "The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this is the picture of our warrior. Not trying to be trite here, but he's got a tattoo on his leg. I like that. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's the only one who has the right to wear that tattoo. You can go out and get a tattoo like that, but it won't mean anything. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming on his war horse. But he came once now to lay his life down so we could live, so we, like Rahab, could find salvation by believing. She was a prostitute. She didn't clean her life up. It says she didn't, you know, get her house in order. She just trusted that God was the way of salvation, so that she'd hang that red cord in her window through faith. It's the same thing for us. God will transform us along the way. I'm not the same as I was 20 years ago. I was telling guys at my work about, we're talking about the past, and I was like, yeah, those were hard years when I was coming out of high school. I was filled with rage. I had total hatred and anger. I was filled with absolute rage to the point of kind of being crazy. And they're like, that's hard to picture. And I'm thinking, yeah, because I've changed. I'm a little more like Jesus today than I was then. I still got all my problems and things, but I'm not who I was then, because God changes us when we follow Him. And, you know, it's a work in progress. But it's not the other way around, that I clean my life up and now I can come to God and say, hey, you can accept me. It's not like that. We come to Him in faith as we are, broken sinners in need of one who went the distance for us and who paid the price for our sin. So that we don't come to Him to work, we come in to Him to rest. He's done the work. But He comes here, He's coming here in Revelation, and it says He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's a heavy picture. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who will be judge of the earth. And He's the one, by on the one hand, that we find salvation and freedom, but He's the one that the world needs to fear. They're not going to find Him to be his buddy. I know Conor McGregor, if you know who he is, he's just an arrogant jerk, but I used to like UFC a little bit, and then I was like, oh, this is kind of barbaric and boring, and so I know there's controversy around that, but I've been watching it lately because this guy is interesting, and he'll be like, I'm going to knock this guy out in the first round, and then he does, you're like, whoa. And he's just horrible, arrogant, rude person. But the thing is he had his victory streak, and he had his winning thing, and he has his time of being this ultimate warrior, but his day came. Not long ago, he was tapped out. Ronda Rousey, female fighter, she says, I'm going to retire undefeated. That didn't happen. She was knocked out not too long ago. They all have their day. They all have their day, no matter how good they are. But when Jesus comes as a warrior, everyone's tapping out, and there'll be no rematch. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, one way or another, we're going to acknowledge His Lordship. But now is the time to acknowledge it. Now is the time where the trumpet of grace is resounding in the gospel, as Edmund Clowney says. Now is the time to come freely and to receive life through Him. Hebrews talks about the rebellion that took place in the generation before they entered the land, and says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 basically looks, John Piper points this out, he looks at David in the Psalms, and here's David, generations after Joshua, and David even in his time is saying, today, right now, don't harden your hearts, as they did in the rebellion. And basically the writer of Hebrews, John Piper, points out that the writer of Hebrews notices that, well, if he's still saying this, they must not have really come into that rest fully. There's still the opportunity to enter the rest. That rest must not have been the full fulfillment of what God had planned. And then he looks throughout the scriptures and, well, there's nothing in history, there's nothing in here that looks like that fulfillment of perfect rest. And so we begin to realize that, you know what, that rest that Joshua was bringing them into was only a partial picture and a partial fulfillment of what God had intended to Abraham. Abraham, even, it says in Hebrews 11, died with Sarah and those heroes of the faith. It says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they never saw it in this life. It was coming to them in eternity. The land promised to Abraham wasn't merely fulfilled with Joshua. It was something greater that Romans says Abraham inherits the world. And we through him, because we are his descendants by being spiritually brought into the family of Abraham. And here in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 8, the writer, after saying, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart," says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And what kind of disobedience? It's a lack of faith. That's what it was. Their disobedience in hardening their hearts way back in that generation was just not believing God after everything they had seen. And that is the call. Don't harden your hearts today, because the rest remains. That's where we're going. When Jesus returns to judge the world has everything to fear, living in rebellion, but we have nothing but hope. That is the time where we are going to enter the promised rest. Just like what happens at Jericho, the people were entering that picture of rest, but on the other side of the coin, it was the judgment day for the people that were being conquered by the power of God. Basically, I think when we look back at the account in Joshua chapter 6, we see the contrast between what it looks like to have faith in the person of Rahab and what it looks like to continue in disobedience. And they were disobedient. It doesn't say that they were just ignorant. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient. And so they were. They were disobedient and they perished. But Rahab has this picture of her hanging out that scarlet cord, that red thread, the scarlet thread out her window as a picture of salvation. And I don't know if it's intended to be. There's pictures all over the Bible that point to something greater. But there is a scarlet thread that runs through all the pages of this big story that we've been talking about. And it's the scarlet thread of the blood of our Savior. Because all of this story is about Him. There are no real heroes. There's the ones we call the heroes of the faith, but when we take a close examination, they're far from heroes. They're pretty tainted. But there's one hero. There's one central figure and foundation through all the story, and his name is Jesus. And his blood flows through the scriptures because this is God's rescue operation, and that's what it took to rescue sinners and save us from the time of judgment that's coming upon the world. That scarlet thread basically ends when we see, in one sense, when we see John the Baptist looking up and seeing Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then Jesus on the cross hanging and saying, "It is finished." He has finished the work so that we could rest. He has finished the work so that we could come into that place of knowing God and freely receive life. He has gone the distance, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. All sin was nailed there so that anyone who believes need not pay the price for their sin anymore, and we can rest from our works. Any works we do are but an outworking of gratitude in that relationship that we have with God. We're not working to save ourselves. We are called to walk in righteousness, but not because we can save ourselves. We're called to rest and trust in God, and He will sanctify us, and He will make us new. He will transform us. He will do the work in us. And so what we're going to do this morning in taking part in communion and taking these elements is, again, like that scarlet thread, it's that picture of the blood of Christ. It's the picture of His body that was broken for sinners. so that judgment is not something we need to fear. We can be free from that, and we can be confident. We can be confident as we trust Him, because we're not looking at our performance and saying, did I make it in, and each day, you know, wondering if I'm in or out. We can have confidence today because my confidence is in Jesus, not in myself, not in my performance or track record. My confidence is in Him, and that I'm daily trusting Him, and He's at work in my life. And so we do these things as believers in worship of Him, in remembrance of what He's done, and as a celebration that I am freed from the wrath to come. I'm freed from judgment, and I have life today. I can, like Joshua, choose this day whom I will serve. And you have the opportunity to continue to trust God, or to come to that place of trusting Him for the first time and committing your life to Him this very day. So I'm going to pray, and we'll come up and take part in these things as an act of worship together. Lord, I thank You that though there are harsh realities in this world, though there is a coming judgment, You have paved the way for us as sinners to freely live. It's only in our sin and rebellion that we reject You, and that we don't come to You to receive mercy and grace and life. I just pray that this word would not land harsh on people, but would land in a way that would point them towards hope. I pray that the good news would shine brighter rather than the other way around in the midst of heavy realities as we go through Your word. And I pray that You'd continue to help us to worship You, to delve into Your word, and to know You more. In Jesus' name, amen.